We are honored, our Heavenly Father, for the privilege that we have, especially being able to come together in a place like this that is cool, relaxed, and we can learn from thy truth. We ask that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us this evening as we continue to study thy word in advance of the high calling in Christ, for we ask in his name, amen. All right, let's see what we've studied so far. And if you were here last evening, you remember we began the ninth verse. It began with a preposition, which of course is translated with two words. Again, I must emphasize the fact that you cannot put English into Greek structure because it just doesn't seem to make any sense. Why? Because English is structural and Greek is analytical. And so you actually find the subject and the object by the spelling of the word rather than the position that it is found within the structure of the sentence. So yet and sake are actually made up of one Greek word, and that is the preposition which takes, in this case, the accusative. And that means when you see the preposition, you look for the noun, which will be right next to it, and whatever case that is in, and it can only be in two cases when the Greek word dia is used, it's either in the genitive case or in the accusative case. Now, normally, the accusative case is the case of the direct object. The genitive case is the case of possession. But here it actually modifies the meaning of the preposition. When I was teaching the Greek class here a few years back, total disaster, I might add, and so don't ask me to teach Greek because we'll end up with 30 the first night, 5 the next night, 2 the next, and then I'll stand here by myself. It just doesn't, people are not willing to do the studying that's involved, and I find that their English background is so poor that I have to teach them English so that they can learn Greek grammar. But in any event, we got as far as the prepositions. That was interesting. And there's a little booklet that actually has all of the various prepositions that are found in God's Word in the Greek language and how they are modified by virtue of the fact that some prepositions take the accusative, some prepositions modify the genitive, some are strictly dative. For example, the word is always dative. I can't think of the word right now. I better not say that. But in any event, you have many, many different prepositions, and one of them, of course, is our friend here, via. Now, we found out that when it modifies the accusative case, it means because of, or on account of, or for the sake of. Now you can see how they translated it. Yet, for love's sake. I said actually two words. There are three words that are translated from this one little three-letter Greek preposition. They are yet, for, and sake. All of that, and in between you have the word love, which is the feminine singular accusative of the Greek word agape. Agape, of course, is the basis of all primary love. However, whenever you see the word, be very careful that you translate it in the light of its contextual setting. Sometimes it refers to love in general. In the Greek language, for example, there are at least 5 different Greek words for love. This, in the ancient world, was one of the strongest. Today, it is not one of the strongest. It is used similarly to the way most of us in English use the word love. You know, I love steak. I love to go fishing. I love this. I love that. Then at the same token, we talk about, I love my dog and I love my wife. Well, is that the same? I hope not. I love my boat. Do you love your boat like you love your wife? No. Well, in the ancient world, they had different words for that. And the strongest for relationship was the word agape. Now, you'll hear pronounced agape and all that nonsense. Take it from me, it's agape. It's not a guppy either. I had a guy come to me once and say, oh, you're pronouncing that wrong. He was a theological student. And I said, oh, really? I said, how should I? And he says, a guppy. And I said, a guppy is a little fish that floats around dead in a fish tank, like you're going to be if you don't change, or something like that. Anyway, agape. Now, you say, how would the context differ its use? Well, it could be used for personal love or impersonal love. There's another word that is quite strong today, and it wasn't quite strong then, the Greek word philio. Today, philio simply means a friend, a close friend. He is my friend. Love of the brethren, philia, delphia. Hear it? Supposed to be the city of brotherly love. Another word is eros. Y'all know what that means. E-R-O-S. It's where we get the English word erotic from. That is a sexual love. And then there is storge. A storge is a family love. Mother and father for their offspring. If I say I love my daughters and my son, and with the same sentence, and my wife also, is a different love. So I would actually talk about the storge love that I have for my family, and then the agape eros love that I have for my wife. Get the idea? Now, some of you are sitting there rather stoic. Apparently, eros is something that is void in your life. And now, if you're single, we'll talk about that when you come to that class. You say, how will we talk about it? We'll avoid it like a plague. Or at least we'll have you avoid it like a plague. All right, so the word then, in this case, and I'm going to interpret it in the light of its context, is for impersonal love. Why? It's easy to determine the context. Put yourself in the mind of Philemon. Can he have a reciprocal personal love for Onesimus at this point? So you see, Paul is not pleading the case of Philemon to have personal love for Onesimus. Onesimus at this point is a scoundrel in the mind of Philemon. He's a runaway servant. He has shirked his responsibilities. He may have even taken some money. I suggest that to you because later on Paul says in verse 18, and if he has wronged you or owes anything, put that on my account. Now that's a lot of grace. In other words, charge it to me. Isn't that beautiful? How many of us would be willing to do that for someone that we have just known for a little while? And we find out that this person has wronged another, and in the meantime, we've led them to Christ, we've nurtured them, we see spiritual growth, we see advance in the Christian life, a great zeal and desire to serve the Lord, but we have to send him back because there's a responsibility to the one from whom he escaped, left, stole from. And you'd accompany with a letter saying, by the way, this is now a brother. He's still your servant. I treat him more than a servant, but rather as a brother servant. Big difference. Fellow believer, if he owes you anything, if he's wronged in any way, charge it to me. You say, sure, Paul could say that. He's in prison. He's got nothing. Some of you might look at it that way. Probably not. You wouldn't say it otherwise. That's like just before I came here, there was a deacon in this church that was so desirous for us to come that he actually sent me two of his credit cards and said, just use whatever you need. He was sorry after we got here. Not that we spent a lot of money on his credit cards. That is not the point. I was the problem. Well, let me put it in true perspective. He was the problem. And he was here for quite a few years. And I made life so miserable for him, eventually he finally left. Man was really thick. Some of you remember him. He was one of the founding fathers of this local assembly with the great congregation of 12. He was the 12th. There were 11 more plus him. Imagine they had 12 people, two deacons. So they had a congregation of 8 plus 2 deacons. No, that's not 12. 10 plus 2 deacons. And they wanted a pastor. And they were convinced I was the man. Because I had ministered here twice. So I came. He sent me his credit cards. And that was a step of faith on his part because I could have abused him terribly. Could have went out and bought a new car. I did drive up in a new car, I might add. I paid for it. I don't know how many people I'd be willing to send my credit cards to. I don't even give them to my own children. I did once. And I was sorry for that. Why is it we have to learn easy things so difficult? All right, we're dealing then with impersonal love. What is he appealing to? He's appealing to two things. First, the content of doctrine that is apparent in the soul of Philemon, in addition to the fact that he is convinced that he has the capability, the ability, to perform the act that he is asking him to perform. Have impersonal love. And that's what his appeal is. The word I rather really means this is much more than what I could have done in verse 8. And then he uses a strange expression. He says, being such a one as Paul. Now, you should really separate this and read it this way. Yet for love's sake, there's more value, and I appeal to you with that regard, as I would, that is Paul, for I have the same quality. See, you have to amplify it. Then he uses the word the aged. And here's where some problems come in, because when you look this up in the dictionary, the Greek word is presbyteros, from where we get the word presbyteros from, or the word Presbyterian. Presbyteros is translated in other places, elder. Now the question is he referring to his position as an elder, as an apostle, for that he was, or is he simply talking about his age? Or could there be something else? I think there's something else. There's a third possibility. Being such a one as Paul, the aged, i.e., the one who has impersonal love and therefore residing in spiritual adulthood. In fact, maturity. So he is appealing to Philemon to do something when Onesimus returns. Treat him in impersonal love as I would, Paul is saying. For I have that quality. Why? Because I am the aged Paul. Now, he's not referring to his chronological age. That means nothing. So he has to be referring to more than just simply that I'm the old man. Now, of course, you know that is also a position of rank, especially in the military, and it was used the same in the ancient world. The word elder referred to someone who was like the old man of a squadron or a flight or a command. You know what an old man is, don't you? He's the commander. He's the one that's in charge. He's the final authority on the base. When I first got to Williams, there was a lieutenant colonel there. Shortly after, he was shipped out, and they brought in a one-star general, a brigadier. And he was there for the rest of the time that I was there. His name was George S. Brown, general. And I lost one today called Electric. Yet for love's sake, and I much more would rather that, I appeal to you. The word for appeal is from parakaleo. Now that should be an old friend. Now here's a perfect illustration of a preposition in compound. Para, P-A-R-A, is a preposition. Kaleo, K-A-L-E-O, is a verb. Kaleo means to call out. It means to shout out, or simply to call someone. If you modify this a little bit and call it kaleo, that is the word for cry out, or speak out in a sorrowful manner. Kaleo simply means to speak or to call. But when it's modified with the word para, para means beside one, alongside of one. When the two combine, it doesn't make any sense, does it? To call out beside someone? Well, if you understand how it was used in the ancient world, you don't have any problem with it. This is what they did from the stands when one of their persons that they wanted to was running a race, or simply cheering for your side, your team. Get the idea? That was the word parakaleo. So it eventually meant to encourage, to entreat, sometimes translated beseech. Parakaleo was also used for encouragement when a person was down, standing alongside of them and speaking in their ear, literally, don't worry about it. It'll be taken care of. The Lord will take care of it. And so you can see there's a lot of compassion here on the part of the Apostle Paul. And he is appealing to Philemon's compassion. Now, when we think of compassion, we must realize that there are two forms, major forms of compassion. And to make it simple for you, there's the true form and there's the pseudo form. So for a couple of nights, let us take up compassion as it is obviously reflected here in this passage. The doctrine of compassion, that will be the first doctrine that we'll cover. And then we'll cover divine guidance. And the reason for that is because it is obvious that Onesimus somehow found his way to Rome. And then how come Paul was at Rome just at that time? And how does the whole situation work out for the salvation of this individual? You see? Paul even refers to the providential circumstance involved, where later he says in verse 15, "For perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever." See, sometimes we see a situation, and since we can't make sense of it immediately at that time, we think it's awful. And it might be wonderful. It might be something that is designed by God to work out not only for His glory, but also for our benefit. But sometimes, too often, because we can't reason immediately, we get annoyed, and God simply retracts the intent because of our reaction to the circumstance. So you don't know what's around the corner. God does. And you see, once you put your life into the hands of the Lord in the direction that you would have Him to direct you, you're going to have ups and downs. But the downs will also have a purpose to bring you back up. God doesn't allow you to get driven down so that you can sit there in abject terror or in abject despair, saying, all is lost, God has forsaken me, you know, what the hell, let's give it up. No, that's our reaction. That's not His plan. And all we'd have to do is wait and be patient. I know it's difficult for some of us. I know some of you personally, and I know me. I'm probably the most impatient creature on the face of the earth. But I've had to learn over the years what it boils down to. I'm considerably better than I was in my teens or when we first got married. You know, I found out my wife was pregnant. She can have it tomorrow. You know, why go through all that? Somebody says, I have something for you. You give it to me now. Okay? And because of that, we also resolved our arguments very quickly, because whenever we had them, I wasn't one of these guys. I couldn't stand, because I knew I was wrong, I couldn't stand having this thing just eating at me. And it does, because I have a conscience. And so I'd say, all right, all right, all right, I don't want to hear any more about it, but let's resolve it. Now admit you're wrong and everything will work out nicely. And I love you for it. I love you anyway. That's when we argue. That's a thing of the past. We just have, now I just bark a few times and she just kind of doesn't even hear me, and I don't think she does, frankly. And it's just as well. You see, isn't it wonderful what God does for us? As we get older, we get harder hearing. And so I can walk around going, hey, it's a Russian factor. Never hears a word, just to... See? Everything's just nice. What, dear? I don't want to repeat it. Because you're too tired to repeat it, you see, because it took too much out of you the first time. And then you find out that words are more difficult when there are evil intents involved. It takes more out of you. Look when you're arguing. You know, your face gets arguing like this, and right? Right? The veins all pop out all over your face, and so it's not a very pretty sight, frankly. It really isn't. Take a picture of yourself when you're doing that. And go, oh, awful. Well, that's what the other person has to look at, and that's probably what they're responding to. That awful, witchy-looking face that's screaming and yelling. And then you get into, remember, ladies, you get into that high voice? You know, you may have a real pleasant medium to low voice, but when you're arguing, you know, you get into that squeaky little mousy-type thing, you know, and you that pull out the vocal cords, whatever. And guys, what do? We may be soft-spoken, and we get louder and louder and louder, right? We start sounding like lions, and we don't make any sense. We're just standing there going, rawr, rawr. That's it. That's all it is. Next you expect, boom, 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 you know, over in a corner somewhere and swing from one lampshade to the other, or some swinging thing, whatever. What I'm trying to tell you is don't give up. If you're being led of the Spirit of God, now, if you aren't, by the way, then you'd better be, because then you have no guarantees at all. But if you're being led of the Spirit of God, and something looks like it's a disaster, relax. The Lord knows what He's doing. He hasn't forsaken you. He's already got it figured out. He had it figured out from eternity past. Remember, He knows everything now. So what do? We get all upset. We start throwing things. We just become beside ourselves. We lock ourselves in the bathroom and cry. That doesn't solve anything. Doesn't prove a thing. And when you come out, you look worse than if you had your veins and everything popping out, because now everything's running all over the place. Need a box of Kleenex to go from one room to another? Relax. Jesus Christ is on the throne and in your life as well. Learn it. And the quicker you learn it, the happier you're going to be with life. Now, don't ever think that life is going to be fair. But the Lord is, and He can turn the most horrible situations. And we'll see that in divine guidance. And then finally, we're going to take up the Royal Family Honor Code, because it deals with believer, with fellow believer. How should we treat each other? How should our thinking be with regard to other members of the body of Christ, whether they're Westsiders or not? Now, I know that's very difficult. How should we treat each other who are in fellowship in the same assembly? Well, I can give you some clues. As a team, you never criticize other team members, but some of you do. See, and that's satanic. That doesn't accomplish a thing. By the way, when a team member criticizes another team member, what does that do for the harmony of the team? Can anybody tell me that's going to help the team? Secondly, is it the one's team member's responsibility to criticize the other? Can anybody agree to that? No, but we do it, don't we? Whose job is it to do the criticizing? The team leader. So you see, it's a matter of authority. And there's a lot of arrogance mixed in. Because you're a member of the team, and you think that so-and-so is not doing their job, and so you think you have the right to criticize them. No, you don't. Again, who else is on the throne? Who's always been on the throne? The Lord Jesus Christ. Yeah, that's your father's business. You remember when you were growing up, if you had any brothers or sisters? I didn't, so it was a hard thing for me to learn. My wife didn't either. We were both only children. I'm surprised we didn't eat each other before we were married 5 years. Because only children have a very, very selfish outlook in life. They always get what they want. Because there's nobody else to share it with. And everything was mine, okay? But those of you that had brothers and sisters, when you start criticizing your brother or your sister, who'd step in, or at least they should have? Mom or dad, right? Say, hey, that's funny. That's my business. Did you do the disciplining? No. You may have done the tattling, right? And you were told because of that too, weren't you? See, I don't know, because I didn't have that problem. I could never tattle on anyone because I didn't have anybody to tattle on. I didn't have to share my toys with anybody because I never had any toys. I know, I didn't have any brothers. I didn't have any brothers or sisters. I felt cheated when my mother remarried. Who's he? You know, I thought I had a monopoly on her. She's my mother. I don't want... And you do what? You're too old for that. You're only 30. See? One of my daughters, when I found out that my wife was pregnant with John, she was embarrassed. She figured we got to the point in our marriage where we just didn't do that anymore. She is now that old. She's still doing it. See how you find out those things? Say, how do you know? I asked her. No, I didn't.
I didn't ask her. That is not my job. I had her mother do it. So we're going to find out how we're supposed to treat each other. What should our attitude be under the royal family status as spiritual aristocracy? You know how most act, don't you? Huh? Like peasants. Average believer acts like a peasant. Low life. White trash. Black trash. Brown trash. Whatever trash color you happen to be. Not you necessarily. But if that is offensive to you, if that seems like a racial slur. Well, we've got to deal with compassion first. What is compassion? Well, let's find out. Definition. There's no doubt, by the way, that Paul is appealing to Philemon's compassion. One, compassion is defined as a feeling of deep sympathy and sorrow for another's suffering or misfortune, accompanied by a desire to alleviate the pain and remove its cause. One more time. Compassion is defined as a feeling of deep sympathy or sorrow for another's suffering or misfortune, accompanied by a desire to alleviate the pain and remove its cause. In other words, here you are as a person, not even necessarily a believer, and you see someone else suffering. And it is within your power to relieve that individual or alleviate the pain or suffering in the life of that individual. Compassion demands that you do what? You remove it. You help them. You encourage them. Okay? So therefore, simply put, it's a feeling of sympathy, sorrow, empathy, because you empathize with the individual. We even use the statement often, well, I know exactly how you feel, when oft times we don't. Because we never know what's going on in the mind of that individual. Do we? I don't know what's going on in your mind, and I'm very glad. Nor do you know what's going on in mine, but you do. You know why? Because I'm speaking. So you know exactly what's going on in my mind. And the more I say, you know exactly what makes me tick. You may not like it. That's the way it goes. That's it. Nothing more, nothing less. Often, and we're going to see this, when a person tries to do that, they overstep the boundaries of genuine compassion and they go into what we'll simply call the misuse of it. Here, in other words, let me give you an illustration, and it's happened. A psychologist is supposed to be someone who can alleviate mental pain from individuals, correct? Or a psychiatrist. And so a sweet young thing comes in, let's make her 24 years old, very attractive, and she has just lost her husband, whom she loved dearly. He died in an automobile accident, suddenly. And so the trauma is too great for her, and therefore she goes to him for some type of counseling. Up to a certain point, he's doing his job well, and then he tries to alleviate too much of her pain, and he becomes involved with her, trying to take the place of her lost husband and get sexually involved with one of his clients. What's happened? His compassion turned from genuine to pseudo, and then he abused it. Be careful. It can happen to anyone. Anyone. Why? Because you're truly sympathetic toward the needs of another. A young woman, for example, is trying to encourage a young man whom she is not in love with whom she has never had any sexual relationships with. She is not interested in getting involved with this person sexually, intimately. As a matter of fact, he's just a friend. And he has been just slighted and absolutely demolished by a friend of yours. As a matter of fact, you, young lady, actually introduced her to him originally. And she has just totally destroyed him. Now he's crying on your shoulder. You have compassion. Right? Are you still with me? What can happen? You want to take the place of his loss. And unfortunately, you go too far. That is classic in the time in which we live. Only we catalog it by one major profession. You know what they're called? Politicians. Most politicians in this country are compassionate, but it's all pseudo-compassion. They've crossed the line of sense. Listen, for example, to the line of the ex-mayor or the mayor of Phoenix. I went to a funeral of a young 16-year-old who was shot in the head. And as I was walking out, I heard a voice say, it called out to me and said, and by the way, he wasn't hearing voices. Maybe he was. I heard a voice call out to me and say, "Mayor, why couldn't you have done something to prevent this? My child is dead." And he said, "Yes, so I decided." Now watch the list of things that he has decided. He may have had compassion with regard to the death of that young man, but he crossed the line. I melted down weapons. I am for the alleviation of handguns and automatic weapons and semi-automatic assault weapons. See? And the compassion of the loss of a beloved son of a mother has turned this politician into a jerk. And that's what you'll see throughout the world, especially in these United States. The Brady Bill, who pushed it? His wife. She was a pro-gunner up to that point. She had compassion for her husband. She should have realized that her pro-gun position was still intact. But she attacked the weapon instead of the user. You notice, by the way, my wife brought this to my attention, within the last week, this is ironic, the two people have died in the Phoenix metropolitan area by trying to get into either their home or the home of a friend by breaking the window, and both of them slit their arm and veins and bled to death. Well, you know what? We're going to have to legislate against windows. See? Or glass. We'll have to use some safety plastic that will not cut anyone. It's absurd. When you empathize and sympathize with someone, stay reasonable. But see, emotion takes over. And what began as probably true compassion, you cross over immediately and it becomes pseudo. False. All right, point two. Y'all get this? You see where we're going with this? Okay. Point two, there are three categories of compassion. Genuine, pseudo. And the misuse or the abuse. Three. See, I've already primed you for those 3 points. Three. The downfall of every client nation to God was based on pseudo-compassion and the misuse of compassion. And we should add to that, be mindful that all 3 categories are present in both believers and non-believers. This is not the monopoly of the unbeliever or the believer. Look, unbelievers can have genuine compassion for somebody else. That's proven the fact that you have heroic things done on behalf of other people, split-second decisions, where the life of a person is saved, because obviously it was in the wherewithal of that individual to do it, and they opted to do it. They had compassion with regard to the individual who was either drowning or whatever it was they saved them from. They're called a hero. Later on, they're even asked about it, and they said, well, you know, normally I'm not that type. But you see, compassion invokes oftentimes proper actions or improper actions based on how far you've gone with the compassion. It's one thing to feel for someone. It's one thing to want to enter in and help that individual, but there's just so far you can go with it. Another example would be, let's say you have a personal friend who's in need of money, and you decide you're just going to give them your entire paycheck and go without food and your kids, and so you go under. Well, that's absurd. Now, I'm being absurd because I want you to see what can happen and how lives can be devastated because what started off initially as true desire to help the other ends up being something absolutely evil and sinful. Well, let's take up genuine compassion first. At least let's get that in our minds as we have the weekend to think about it. One, genuine compassion in the believer is his or her kindness, sympathy, tenderness, humanity, mercy, clemency. Directed toward others as a human virtue. You'll notice the list there. Kindness, sympathy, tenderness, humanity. Why is the word humanity in there? Because some people are, frankly, so divine, they're no earthly good. You know, their head is always in heaven somewhere. Well, we're not in heaven. We're dealing with all the fundamental facts of losses and hurt and pain. All right? Somebody's house burns down, and it's within your power to do something about it. That is, to help them. At least, if nothing else, to say, well, why don't you stay with us for a few days until you get your thoughts together? I mean, here's a person who doesn't have a place to sleep. Everything's been consumed. What are they going to do? And some people turn their backs on them completely. And some believers do the same thing. They see somebody in need within the congregation. Well, I work hard for my money. Damn it, they're not going to... Same old business. And on the other hand, you have people that come forward and they'll say, is there anything I can do? And I don't want them to know that it's coming from me. And that's happened many times here at Westside. And I appreciate that. I had a man years ago would not accept a gift because he didn't know from whom it came. And boy, was he read out. You say, by whom? Well, guess. You're wrong. You thought me, didn't you? By the person who was going to give the gift. You know what she told him? She says, you have just deprived me of my blessing of giving to you anonymously. You hear it? You see it? And boy, that put him in his place. She said more, but that was 30 years ago, and I can't quite remember all of it. It's enough. People have come to me, and they've said, here's $100. Would you give that to that person? Not in my name. No, no. Or in your name. And I just simply walk up to them and say, this was given to me to give to you. And a gracious person won't say, where did this come from? They'll just take it and say, thank you. It's the Lord's supply. You ever try that? You ever do that? It's a wonderful thing when you can do it compassionately. Now, you know how a lot of people do it, don't you? They want little, brass plaques on the side of something. Right? Brass plaque on the piano. Brass plaque on the side of this. A brass plaque. I despise that. There's only one place that has a name on it. And that building in the back was named for a man who spent a lot of time working on it. And it isn't simply because of the fact that he bought the building. It was in his memory. Because he had a great desire to see young people educated and taught. And so, I'm not even sure what it's called. Is it called the White Building? It just says in memory of John White, that's it. And there's a little plaque on the wall, right? So it's not even called White Towers or White, no? None of that, huh? White Tower? That was a Hamburg place back in New York. White Castle, that's it. Lousy hamburgers, by the way. Worse than McDonald's. And when I hear these jokers here sending people back on airplane to get White Castle, they're sick. Blech. Little thing, they're about that big around. They cost a dime. Blech. I used to buy them. Couldn't afford anything else. But people would have compassion on me, and they'd take me to McDonald's. Now, there was no McDonald's back then. You know what really went over big here for a while? Horse burgers. Yeah, made with horse meat. Yuck. Another yuck. It went over big for a while until the guys sobered up or they got the drugs out of their system and realized that that didn't work either. Humanity, mercy. What is mercy? Mercy is grace in action. You see, compassion is really an exercise of grace to your fellow man. If God has prospered you, and you see in the life of another individual a legitimate need, I don't mean if a person has squandered it or went to Vegas and lost it all and comes back crying. I went to Vegas, and I sat down and I just played poker all night and I lost $100,000. Well, too bad. I'm not digging in my pocket for you, Jacko. But something that is unusual, a loss, whatever, true compassion, true mercy. And we do have people here, by the way, that have those attitudes, and I love it. That's what makes my ministry so encouraging. I'm encouraged by that, is what I'm saying. I'm not encouraged by the gossips. I'm not encouraged by the slanderers. I'm not encouraged by the backbiters. I'm not encouraged by those that sit around and criticize other believers at Westside. I'm not encouraged by that. That's sickening. That's stupid. That's cheap. Anybody can do that. Dogs can do that. And they're even smarter than that. They don't even criticize each other. They just kill each other. Well, they're animals. What do we expect? We're not animals. We're supposed to be intellectual human beings. And as Christians, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, treat others with compassion and love and appreciation and mercy. How about clemency? Why is that used? Willingness to forgive. Hey, if you're around here long enough, just think, I've been here over 25 years. And I don't hold any grudges. There are no chips about what people have done to me in the past, by chips on my shoulder. Whatever they've done is their problem. I put it in the hands of the Lord years ago. Let it go. And when they come back, I can take them back just as easily as I threw them out. That's how simple it is. Why? Because I have no illusions about myself. I may have been in the wrong. You see? They may have left legitimately. I doubt it. But then I have to live with me, you know. I know after one particular problem many years ago, our people used to sit there, about half of the congregation, and new people would come in, and you wanted to see the way they'd sneer at them. In other words, now what problem are you going to cause? And that was their attitude when they met them. Where are you from? Why are you here? Who sent you? And are you CIA? You know. Let me see your ID card. What church did you come from? What state are you from? You know, all that stuff. And that attitude prevailed for a long time because all of us were hurt deeply by certain individuals. Well, they're gone now. But I see them every so often. I don't have any animosity toward them. I have no illusions about that. You know why? Christ forgave me. And what about this simple little thing that person did that was so catastrophic at the time? So compassion lends itself as well to being forgiving. To commensurate, if necessary, by his long suffering, to forbear with them. But all of that in the flesh can lead to disaster. So what's the key to the whole thing? The exercise of the Spirit. Why? Because, you see, if you notice this list, it's just a change of the list of the book of Galatians, and it's the fruit of the Spirit. It's the manifestation of the fruit of the Spirit. What is the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, you see it, mercy, on and on and on. There it is. Compassion, when the Spirit's in control. Some of you, you see, will never grow past a certain point in your Christian life because you still hold a grudge against someone. Somebody that did you wrong. Somebody, if their name is mentioned, say, yeah, I've known a lot of people in my life, but that person I will never forgive. You know, that sort of thing. Don't do that. No. And by the way, while I'm on the subject, you better be careful what rumors you spread, because God will get you for it. When I was in the service, we had a guy in the service who loved to start rumors about himself. Yeah. And then he loved to get it back after it circulated the base for about a month. Very interesting how distorted it had become. And he started the rumor to begin with. But that was his morbid sense of humor. God won't tolerate it because it affects other people adversely. You know, some people aren't even willing to allow the dead to die without having some nasty comment with regard to the way that person may have gone. And you don't know that as a fact. But you see, we always have to say, well, I suspect. Well, quit suspecting and start basing your life on fact, not suspicion. See, genuine compassion, it overrides all of that. It enters into the reality of the loss, and it enters into the reality of the one who lost. And it attempts, within the confines and within the reason of the boundaries of compassion, to help the individual and alleviate the one thing that all compassion will attempt to alleviate, the pain. We don't like to see people in pain, right? Unless we're the ones that afflicted it. Then we're glad it's him and not us. Like in self-defense. But if you see somebody who is suffering pain for some reason or another, you're going to go over and try to help them, right? I'm reminded of the Good Samaritan. What was good about the Good Samaritan? Well, everybody else passed the poor guy. The Pharisee probably said, "Thank you, Father, for not making me like one of these." That was his attitude. Priest went by, said the same thing, basically. And when you have a list there, you have rich, you have religion, and here this guy comes along, doesn't have much, and he helps him. He tends to his wounds. That's compassion. And we don't have it today. No, we don't. Phoenix is getting like New York City. In New York City, a woman can be screaming, being raped, and eventually murdered. And people will actually pull their blinds and shut their lights. When asked later by the police, did they say anything? No. Did they hear anything? Well, yes, they heard some noise. They actually had to close their window so they couldn't hear the woman screaming. And then they said, "Well, why didn't you get involved? Why didn't you do anything about it?" "I just didn't want to get involved." Could that be happening here? Have we become so hardened in this country that we just don't care about our fellow man? Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the first phase of compassion, and we realize that thy Son is the perfect example of true compassion, loving us in that while we were yet sinners. Dismiss us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.